Well, you know, what I want to talk about today, my message kind of took a couple of turns. And at first, I wasn't sure if I'd have enough to go on, but then I had too much, so I had to trim it back. I want to talk about some things in our culture, but more importantly, how they relate to us, some spiritual realities. And the title of the message today is Spiritual Realities. You know, we live in a modern society. We're coming out of that. We are actually in postmodernism now, if you've ever heard of that. A lot of people believe in this philosophy. It's called secular humanism. That's primarily what's taught in our schools today. That's primarily what the average person believes. The definition is secular, according to Webster, of or relating to the physical world and not the spiritual world. It's not religious. Of relating to or controlled by the government rather than the church. There's a great idea, huh? Simple definition of humanism. A system of values and beliefs that is based on the idea that people are basically good. There's a problem right there. And that problems can be solved using reason instead of religion. From the website secularhumanism.org, if you've rejected traditional religion or were never religious to start, you may be asking, is that all there is? It's liberating to recognize that supernatural beings are human creations, that there is no such thing as spirit or transcendence, that people are undesigned, unintended, and responsible for themselves. Secular humanism is a naturalistic philosophy. It holds that nature is all there is, and that reliable knowledge is best obtained when we query nature using the scientific method. Supernatural entities like God do not exist, and it warns us that knowledge gained without appeal to the natural world, without impartial review by multiple observers, is unreliable. They have a cosmic outlook in science. They rely on methods demonstrating in science. So, in our culture, in the world, we have a whole lot of different philosophies, don't we? And the philosophy that we choose to believe is important because we can kind of mix our philosophies in, can't we? I can have one predominant, but I can mix some other things in. I think the Lord referred to that as having leaven, that it can permeate what I have. So here's another couple of other philosophies. Calvinism, if you've ever heard of Calvinists, they believe there's essentially two groups of people. There's the elect who will go to heaven no matter what they do. And then there are those who are not in the elect, and they will go to hell no matter what they do. There's no way that they can possibly change that. It's predestined. There's also people who believe that you can work your way to heaven. You can do all kinds of good works, and eventually, if your good works outweigh the bad, you'll get to heaven. I couldn't find a name for that philosophy, so I'm going to call it the work-your-way-to-heavenist believes that. There are reincarnationists. I'm not sure if that's a term, but it sounds good. They believe you'll just keep being reincarnated until eventually you get it right. After you die, you'll come back. Christian scientists believe that most of what we see is an illusion. Sickness is just an illusion. It's not real. And New Agers, this is a philosophy that says you can create reality by what you believe. Now, some of that has come into Christianity in the name it and claim it or blab it and grab it philosophy. And again, secular humanists believe there's no God, and so there's no heaven and no hell. So obviously now all of these philosophies can't be correct. Would you agree? So there was a Calvinist, a work-your-way-to-heavenist, a Christian scientist, a reincarnationist, a New Ager, and a secular humanist. They were on a bus headed to a philosophy convention. The bus crashed, and as unbelievers, they found themselves in hell. And the Calvinist said, wow, I guess I wasn't one of the elect. The work-your-way-to-heavenist said, darn it, I guess I didn't work hard enough. The reincarnationist said, wow, it's got to get better the next time. The Christian scientist said, this isn't really hell and it's not really hot. The New Ager said, don't worry, I've got it under control. I'm thinking about it and I believe I'll get us out of here soon. and the poor secular humanist didn't know what to think. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are created by and accountable to God. The whole universe has been created by God. He spoke it into existence. We choose whether we believe the truth or whether we believe a lie. But we don't create the truth by what we believe. The truth is the truth regardless of where we stand on it. You know, as human beings designed and created by God with physical and spiritual characteristics, we have certain responsibilities for our spiritual health. So the first point that I want to make is, spiritually, we exist. Spiritually, we exist. Again, there are people who say, that's not true. We're human beings, and that's all that there is. You know, I don't have time to discuss all the problems associated with secular humanism, but again, I want to make it clear. We make a choice as to what we believe, and that choice is critical. If you say, yeah, I don't feel like choosing right now, you've already made your choice to believe whatever it is that you believe. But the Bible teaches us that we are more than just a body. We're more than flesh. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of Shalom himself make you completely holy, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept complete, blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this idea of body, soul, and spirit. Some people say, as human beings, we're three parts. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Others maintain the soul and the spirit are essentially the same, so we're two parts. Well, I don't have time to go into all the detail about that, but for the sake of our discussion, it really doesn't matter. Okay? What we're going to do is we're going to look at the body, the mind, and the spirit. Because human beings have a spiritual component, those who subscribe to secular humanist philosophy, which denies the spiritual part, are unable to care for the spiritual health of a person. They don't believe the spirit exists. They can do nothing to care for it. And that includes myself. If I believe in secular humanism, I can never do anything to care for the spiritual part of myself because I don't believe it exists. See, it's every bit as important to maintain our spiritual health as it is to maintain our physical health. And as a matter of fact, it may be more important to maintain our spiritual health. But again, you can't treat what you don't believe in. Now, my personal belief is that much of what we call mental disorders are primarily spiritual and not primarily physical. Because of the increasing denial of the spiritual aspect of mankind, mental disorders are on the increase, aren't they? We see anxiety as the number one mental disorder, followed closely by depression. You know, our spiritual health is not being addressed in the culture. Many people aren't addressing it. We are responsible for our spiritual health, and we can care for our spiritual health. But understanding and caring for the spiritual part of ourselves is critical for our physical, for our mental, and for our spiritual health. John chapter 6, verse 63 tells us, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no benefit. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Yeshua says he's speaking spirit into us. It has to exist. Paul clarified a tension between the spirit and the flesh in human beings. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Ruach, or the spirit, set their minds on the things of the Ruach. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life, or shalom. You know, the flesh is a natural part. The spirit is the supernatural part. That's what we are. The secular humanist view is only concerned with the flesh. And notice, the way that we choose to live is what sets our mind. I may say, well, I did this because my mind was set on the flesh, so I lived according to the flesh. But this tells me that as I live according to the flesh, I'm actually setting my mind on the things of the flesh. It's almost like practicing an instrument. The more I practice, the better I get at it, the more natural it becomes to me. When I choose to live according to my flesh, that becomes more natural to me. It becomes much easier. But notice also what the secular humanist view results in. It can only result in death. The mindset on the flesh is death. Paul continues, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it cannot. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice a couple of things about this verse. The mindset on the flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. Have you ever noticed that? People who are terribly living in the flesh, you try to speak God's word and God's law to them in a way that makes sense. They cannot hear it and they cannot do it. It's hostile to God. When I choose to have my mind set on the flesh, I've just made God an enemy and I'm hostile toward him. The secular humanist can't please God because that's all he does is lives in the flesh. Do you see this going on in our culture today? More and more and more as secular humanism becomes more pervasive. There's a great danger to ignoring the spiritual part of our being. Now, I'm not here just to bash secular humanism, but just to talk about the shortcomings. So my first point was spiritually we exist. My second point is spiritually we are not alone. This is true whether I choose to believe it or not. Again, the truth is what's transcendent. It's not a question of what I believe that becomes true. The truth is true no matter what. The Bible teaches that there are other spiritual beings in existence. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list that I'm giving. I'm not going to attempt a thorough study of spirits, but I'm going to mention some. You know, the Bible clearly talks about the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's also called the Spirit of Truth. And it talks about the Spirit in humans. But it also mentions a spirit of jealousy, a familiar spirit, a spirit of wisdom, evil spirits, lying spirits, spirit of judgment and spirit of burning, spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, spirit of perverseness, spirit of judgment, spirit of deep sleep. I think a lot of men have this spirit. Spirit of harlotry, unclean spirit, a mute spirit, a spirit of divination, spirit of bondage, spirit of the world, spirit of meekness, spirit working in the sons of disobedience, spirit of fear, spirit of anti-Messiah or Antichrist, and a spirit of infirmity or a disabling spirit. In addition, the Bible tells us about our own spirit. It says we can have a spirit that is patient or angry or proud. You know, some of these spirits are specifically referred to as demonic. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34 tells us, in the synagogue was a man who had an unclean demonic spirit, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have we to do with you, Yeshua of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." My first point was spiritually we exist. Second, spiritually we are not alone. And third, spiritually we are vulnerable. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody afraid of anything. This isn't my intent. I don't want a spirit of fear to come on everyone. But just as we teach our children that not all dogs are friendly and maybe squirrels, it's not a good idea to go pet, and especially that cute little black kitty with the white stripe on his back, you ought to stay away from him, okay? We need to know the reality of things, don't we? Again, everyone has to make a choice whether or not to believe that there are other spiritual beings. Some people deny it. They flat out deny that it's there, but the Bible seems to indicate that it's true. So either there's a spiritual reality that must be understood and dealt with, or there isn't. make a choice. What you believe. If there are other spiritual beings and we choose not to believe it, it doesn't change it. In addition, we expose ourselves to many of the problems. Just like believing that that cute little black kitty with the white stripe on his back, I can go right on up to him and pet him. Well, how will that work out? Will my belief change the outcome at all? You know, there are many today who maintain that what was thought to be demonic activity in Yeshua's time is now understood to be mental illness. As far as the mind is affected, I agree it's a form of mental illness. But, you know, the American Psychological Association publishes the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, that outlines many mental disorders. And they don't say what the cause is. They just talk about the symptoms. As far as mental illness, it's a problem of the mind, is not necessarily what the secular humanist would say is a physical ailment. Now, I understand that we can have physical problems that affect our mind. So please don't think that I'm saying that everything is all spiritual all the time. We are body, we are mind, and we are spirit. And we can have a problem in any or all of these areas. As a matter of fact, it's usually not just limited to one. But I think when we take this idea about mental illness instead of demonic activity, we think it's physical. I think Yeshua probably knew the difference between a physical illness. He healed a lot, didn't he? He showed his mastery over that. I think he knows the difference between that and a spiritual illness caused by interference from another spiritual being. If he was physical, he would have just healed the person. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 tells us, when evening came, the people brought to him many who were afflicted by demons. He forced out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. I think it's very clear there's a difference between the spiritual illness and the physical illness, and Yeshua knows the difference. Now, there's a great deal of debate over what demons actually are. And again, I'm not attempting to frighten anyone, but just to talk about the reality here. Some say demons are spirits of a race of people that inhabited the earth before Adam, a pre-Adamic race. Well, this is unlikely because the Bible tells us Adam was the first man, and there's not really any biblical support for this. Some say they're the spirits of wicked dead people. Again, this is unlikely because the Bible teaches there's a division between the world and the abode of the dead that can't just be crossed. Again, there's no biblical support for this. Some say demons are spirits that resulted when angels mated with human women. Well, this is unlikely because Yeshua talks about angels as though they do not marry, kind of implying that there's not a gender there. The Bible teaches that creatures reproduce after their own kind and only after their own kind. So it's unlikely that angels mated with humans and caused some demonic spirit to form. Again, no biblical support. Some say that demons are fallen angels. It's a possibility. We know that angels have fallen. It's not totally clear. What's most important is to know that they exist and to understand their characteristics. See, we know germs exist, don't we? We have some understanding of the characteristics. We don't run and hide from germs. They're all around us. But it's important that we understand they exist. It's important that we know what to do to protect ourselves. Doesn't matter how they came into existence so much, right? Same with demons. If the Bible is not really clear about the origin of demons, well, probably God doesn't think we need to know it. We just need to know that they exist. So here are some characteristics that you see in the Bible about demons. They're intelligent. They communicate. They have emotions. They have a will. They desire to work through a body. They have layers of authority. They're able to influence the behavior and thinking of people and animals. They know about God. and they know who Yeshua is. That's what we know about demons. In some ways, they have a better knowledge of our Lord than we do. Now, again, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive study of demonology, just discussing the existence of these spiritual beings. We may have come in contact with them. As a matter of fact, we probably do more often than we think. I'm supposing the man who met Yeshua in the temple didn't necessarily want to be acting the way he was acting. I think most of the demonic encounters kind of imply that people are in a battle for their mind. They're struggling, that they aren't just behaving the way that they want to be. You know, again, we're vulnerable to many things, naturally and supernaturally. And once we know that, we can learn what to do to protect ourselves. So first point was, spiritually we exist. Secondly, spiritually we're not alone. Third, spiritually we are vulnerable. And fourth, spiritually we can be protected. I hope that comes as good news to everybody. Some people have a fear of the devil. Guess how many verses there are in the Bible that tell you to fear the devil? Zero. We are not to fear the devil. We have a Lord who is over that, don't we? It's over everything. Well, let's look at the rest of the story about this man that Yeshua met in the temple. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 35. Yeshua rebuked him, saying, "Quiet, come out of him." And when the demon threw him down in their midst, it came out without hurting him. They were all amazed, and they spoke one to another, saying, "What is this message? For with power and authority he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." That was something new for them. They weren't used to that. Yeshua has total and complete power and control over the spiritual beings. Total. He is our protection. As a matter of fact, he's our only protection. Another touchy subject is a debate over whether a believer can be possessed or indwelt or even influenced by a demonic spirit. And there's those who say, well, no, as a believer, you can't be. I'm not going to cover the whole debate. What I want us to know is that, first of all, something important happens when we believe, whether we feel it, whether we think it, whether we choose to acknowledge it. Paul told the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Ruach HaKodesh who lives in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." See, this is critical for our protection in the spiritual realm. When Yeshua was criticized for exercising control over demons by the power of the devil, he said this, recorded in Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, "If I drive out demons by the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he will thoroughly plunder his house." Yeshua tied up a strong man and plundered his house, didn't he? He had the complete, total power over that demon. When Yeshua is the strong man, who's going to plunder your house? Nobody. Nobody can tie him up. Nobody can plunder Yeshua's house. We are a temple of the Ruach HaKodesh. When we have that relationship with God, nobody, nobody, nobody can plunder this temple, this spiritual house. The second thing that happens, disciples in Yeshua, of Yeshua, are given power and authority in the spiritual realm. First, Yeshua gave it to the 12. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "When Yeshua called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." He had the ability to give power and authority to these 12 people. They didn't have it without Yeshua giving it to him, but it was clear that it is his to give. Later, he sent out 70 in the same way. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Master, even the demons submit to us in your name. Yeshua said to them, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. Now, the serpents and scorpions are most likely spiritual beings. He's giving an analogy of in the spiritual realm, we can trample on them. Notice we're not to rejoice because we have control over the demons, over the spirits, but instead we're rejoicing because our names are written in heaven. How did they get written in heaven? We believed. We received the gift of grace that God gave us. You know, this is the important thing. When we talk about salvation, I mentioned earlier that some people take a thought, well, I can work for my salvation. But the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's a gift. Do you understand why this has to be a gift? Some people struggle with this, and there's really no need to. So let me explain. How many of you work at a job? And when you go to work, what does your employer do, hopefully? Does he pay you? He better. Does he owe you that money? You worked for it, he owes it. Will God ever owe anything to anybody? Therefore, you cannot work for your salvation because that would mean he owes it to you and God will never, ever, ever owe anything to anybody. He will not be the debtor. So let me explain the other thing, because the Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender. When you work for your employer, you've lent him something and he owes you something. And until he pays you in a manner of speaking, he's your slave. God will never be our slave. So salvation has to be a free gift determined by God who he will give it to. And he chooses to give it to all those who believe in or trust his son. Understand the spiritual power. We only have it through Yeshua. I can't build myself up. I can't do spiritual exercises and all sorts of things to get stronger in the spiritual realm. I only have it through Yeshua. He's the strong man. John 20, verse 21 says, Yeshua said to them again, Shalom Alechem. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's talking to his believers. He's talking to his disciples. He sends us the way his Father sent him. Now again, understand something. In the spiritual realm, we have the power and authority to do God's will, nothing more. We can't command a demon to run down to the store and get us a pizza or a new car or a new job. As a matter of fact, that would be kind of like sorcery or witchcraft, and those are condemned by the Bible, right? So we have the authority to do God's will in the spiritual realm. So now that that's settled, we should never have any spiritual problems, right? Well, first, spiritually we exist. Second, spiritually we're not alone. Third, spiritually we're vulnerable. Fourth, spiritually we can be protected. And fifth, spiritually we must do our part. We have a part to do. God has done everything that he needs to do for us to be able to persevere in the spiritual battle. He has done everything. He's provided us with everything we need in the spiritual battle. It's already there. If you've chosen to believe that there is somehow not a spiritual battle, well, you're already in a position of defeat. You have to understand that that battle is there. We can't go against an enemy that we have no knowledge of or understanding of or belief of. But if there is no spiritual battle, as some people maintain, why did Paul tell this to the believers in Corinth? 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful through God for the tearing down of strongholds. We are tearing down false arguments and every high-minded thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. The spiritual battleground exists. Our only choice is whether we believe it or not. Then we have a choice as to what side we take on it. If we choose not to believe it, we can't protect ourselves. But when we choose to believe what the Word of God says, we can. You see, the battle is for the mind. Let me say that again. The battle is for the mind. Have you ever felt like there's a battle for your mind? You feel some tension? Something's going on there? You know, it's amazing because I ask people about that all the time as I'm teaching classes. And I say, what happens when you go tell your counselor, a secular counselor, about the battle for your mind? What do they want to do? They want to give you a pill. They want to treat you. They want to do something because obviously the battle doesn't exist. And you wonder what they think the battle for their mind is because it's clearly going on. Well, Paul told believers that we are to put on the armor of God. Probably you're all familiar with this. If you sat under Rabbi Jim's teaching for much at all, I'm sure he's covered this. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist when times are evil, and after you have done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm then, buckle the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Strap up your feet in the readiness of the good news of shalom. Above all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm not aware of any verse in the Bible that says it's ever safe to take off the armor. When a soldier is in the war zone, he wears protective combat equipment. And it would be foolish for him to take that equipment off as long as he's in the war zone. We're in a war zone. And when will we be out of that war zone? Not in this life. Okay? Now, again, I expect you've probably read or heard or studied these verses before, and I expect most of us believe we're doing exactly that. But sometimes there's still some spiritual opposition. Maybe like a few flaming arrows from the evil one. You ever feel those? I want to do something here today. I want to expose a little chink in the armor that we might not even realize. I want to talk about the shield of faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It's used 244 times in the King James Bible. It's also translated as trust or belief. Faith is an action word. It's not just a mental agreement with something. We act according to what we have faith in, regardless of what we say. Let me give you an example. If I say that I believe it's dangerous to text while I'm driving, but I'm driving along doing this, do I really believe it? If I believe that drugs could put me in bondage, but I decide to take some anyway, do I really believe it? See, faith is an action word. Noah could say something out of faith. I believe God created the earth and everything in it. I believe he is going to destroy the earth by water. I believe he loves me and he wants to save me and my family and the animals. He wants me to build an ark to save us. That's faith, isn't it? He believed it. What did he have to do to show his faith? Build the ark. Would his belief have done him any good if he never built the ark? So we take action, right? if he didn't build the ark, did he really have faith? Did he really have trust? Did he really have belief? No. So there's another area where we have a sort of authority in the spiritual realm. We can open ourselves up to the devil and his demons, whether we believe it or not. Amen? Now, I suppose most people, like myself, would say, I never do that. I would never, ever, ever do that. And none of us would intend to do that. We wouldn't intentionally say, okay, come on, devil, I'm open up to you, right? Well, this is not an exhaustive example of the examples, but I want to give a couple of examples of how we can be vulnerable. Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 27 tells us, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give the devil a foothold. You ever wondered exactly what a foothold is for the devil? I'm glad you asked. Let me answer that for you very clearly. I don't know. I do know it's not a good idea to give the devil a foothold. Would you agree with that? Okay. The question is this. Not what is the foothold. Do you believe that if you hold on to your anger, that you give the devil some kind of a foothold? When you maintain your anger, you give the devil a foothold. I can be claiming all the praises of Yeshua and doing everything that I want, but when I choose to hold my anger, I give the devil a foothold. If you don't believe that, do you have total faith in what the Bible says? I believe when we choose to hold on to our anger, we put a big fat hole in the shield of faith. And I'm here to tell you that the devil and his demons are pretty good shots, and they can fire one of those flaming arrows right through that shield of faith. I need to close that hole up. Again, we're saved by faith, not by works. It's critical to believe when the Bible tells us, for grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not based on deeds so no one may boast, but it's not enough to protect us from the spiritual attacks. See, I can be saved and still subject to attacks from the enemy. In fact, when we get saved, sometimes we become a bigger target, don't we? We don't have to fear that again. But here's another example. This might be the biggest chink in the armor for many people, and many don't even realize it. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Peter came to him and said, Master, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Yeshua said to him, No, not up to seven times, but I tell you 70 times seven. You know, he may have been doing conventional math there. 70 times 7 is 490. Or he may have been doing something like saying, write the number 7 down 70 times. Now, how big of a number is that? 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. I won't go through the whole thing. Right? Peter thought he was being spiritual because many taught, well, receive you can forgive two or three times. He's saying, I'll do it 7. Yeshua says, Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle up, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This was equal to millions of dollars, an unpayable debt. But since he didn't have the money to repay, his master ordered him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. Then the slave fell on his knees and begged him, saying, Be patient with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the master of that slave, filled with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. Now that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and choked him, saying, Pay back what you owe. A denarius was about a day's wage, so the man owed him 100 days' pay. Substantial debt, but payable. Said his fellow slave fell down and kept begging him, saying, Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back. Yet he was unwilling. Instead, he went off and threw the man into prison until he paid back all he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply distressed. They went to their master and reported in detail all that had happened. Then summoning the first slave, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Wasn't it necessary for you also to show mercy on your fellow slave, just as I showed mercy on you?" Enraged, the master handed him over to the torturers until he paid back all that he owed. "So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you from your heart forgives his brothers." Now, some versions render the word torturers there as scourgers or tormentors or inquisitors. This man is held by torturers until he pays back what he owes. He owes something to get free. What does he have to pay to get released from the torturers? What do you think? What does he owe? See, there's no record that he was unforgiven of the debt. What he owes is forgiveness. When he chooses to forgive, he's released from the torturers. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you have a debt that's unpayable that's been forgiven? When we understand the Bible, we understand clearly that every man, woman, and child, with the exception of Yeshua, our Messiah, has had an unpayable debt that the Master has chosen to forgive because we asked him to. Do you believe that you can choose to not forgive and not be handed over to the tormentors? See, he made it clear, "So will my Father in heaven do this if you don't forgive." Now, you might be asking, what are the torturers? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to clarify that. I'm going to tell you very clearly, I don't know. But I think it's probably not a good idea to be handed over to torturers. So let me tell you what I think happens. I don't think God is sending people with black hoods and axes over to our house to torture us. From my experience, the torturers are in your mind. People in deep unforgiveness tend to be tortured in their thinking. People even in mild unforgiveness tend to be tortured. The thoughts are not always controllable. We have this battle for the mind intensifying. I don't want it there. I'm not saying, please bring a battle in my mind, but through my unforgiveness, that's exactly what I'm doing, even minor. I know someone who understood this, and she understood her power and authority over the devil, and she would start getting tortured in her mind, and she would start commanding, "In the name of Yeshua, leave me alone. In the name of Yeshua, be quiet, you demon." But with her unforgiveness, she was holding on to him. She's telling him, "Get away," by her voice, but with her hand, she's holding on. Now, what's the demon going to do, the poor little demon? Right? Guess what? We put ourselves in that position when we choose unforgiveness. I see people choose anger. I see them choose unforgiveness. Your authority over the devil is still there. But the other part of your authority is you're telling him, "Come here." Even while you're telling him, "Go away." If you're serious about closing the hole in your shield of faith, I'd like you all to pray this after me. Father in heaven, Dad, thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price of my sin. Thank you for canceling my unpayable debt. I admit I do not always forgive others the way you have forgiven me. Please tell me now who you would like me to forgive. In the mighty name of Yeshua, I pray. Now, if our Lord, the wonderful counselor, is answering your prayer to do whatever you have asked to do in His will, you probably have one or more names coming to mind right now. Take a few minutes. Just think about those names. I want you to think about what you have to forgive that person or those people for specifically. And then make a choice. You can whisper it. You can say something like, as an act of my will, I choose to forgive whatever their name is for whatever they did because it made me feel so terribly. Just take a moment and get that off of your chest. Dear Father in heaven, Dad, we come to you seeking so much to do your will. We know you love us, Lord. You loved us first, and so we love you. And we're asking now that you give an extra helping of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, so that we can give up whatever it is we've been holding against these people, so that we can close that hole in the shield of faith and stop those flaming arrows from coming through. Lord, help us to forgive from our heart. We know sometimes it doesn't seem just, but then the cross wasn't just. Lord, just help us to be your sons and daughters and do what you would have us do so that we can overcome the battle for our mind and make sure that the armor that you've provided is doing its job. In the gentle and wonderful and powerful and humble name of Yeshua, our Messiah, I pray. Amen.